Okay, when I was trying to decide what to do with the one class thing, it's kind of hard to figure out something that you can cover in one class, and I'm not sure we'll cover everything that I have on this sheet, and that's fine if we don't. I was trying to think of something that would not infringe on Lauren's lesson, but kind of reemphasize and help us understand the time that we're studying in Nehemiah. And Malachi is only about 120 years after the first return, and only about 38 years after Ezra's returned. And remember, he returned to do teaching and reforms. And of course, he had all the marriage issues and all that he dealt with. And then it's only about 25 years after Nehemiah's return. And again, things were in a mess. Nehemiah came back and built the walls. He went back to Babylon for a few years and came back after 13 years of being there. And when he came back, they had still had a marriage problem. And so you would think that these people would learn something. So what my point is, the people we're reading that Malachi wrote to, this letter, are the same people that Ezra and Nehemiah have been dealing with. And so some of these people are very possibly and probably some of the people who came back on the last two returns. And so you would think that with all they have had and all the teaching they've had, that they'd kind of have it together, you would think. And also during this time, the events of the book of Esther, where the Jews were almost totally wiped out and annihilated, they knew about all of that. And they've had Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to them. So these are people who should know better than what we're going to read about that they're doing in the book of Malachi. And so what I take away from this is all the teaching I've had, all of the reading and studying I do, if God was writing a book today, what questions would he ask of me? We see some pointed questions in the book of Malachi that God asks of these people. And so it's scary. We think we go to church 3 times a week. I never miss a service. If there's a gospel meeting, I'm at every service. But does that mean that we really, first of all, know God's word? And are we putting it in our lives? Sometimes, you know, it's so frustrating for me, and I'm sure it is for you. We know people who know better than what they're doing. They have to know better. There's just no way they cannot know better than what they're doing. Sandra?
It's interesting along with that, when you say 25 years, we think of that as one generation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we've talked about this before, but this is so typical of the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Joshua, I think they were faithful, and then one generation later.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really interesting that it was 25 years.
You think, at least they should have taught their children. If the whole generation has got, but you think there's some of the older people that are still around that saying, hey, we've got to change this.
Mm-hmm.
And but the lesson, you know, Lauren has lessons, her thing is lessons from Nehemiah that we can learn, and how can we translate that into our life. And so the lesson that I take away from this, and everybody has to think for themselves, is to examine myself and see if I am that person that is like the people in Malachi, that just, you know, we show a pretense, but we never get it straight. And so, And the sad thing to me is all the people in this class are probably people who really try to apply it. But what that tells us is, first of all, to examine ourselves and not just assume that. But secondly, is to try to help others and continue to teach. Steve sometimes gets, you know, he teaches on the family a lot. And he goes and holds meetings and on the family. And sometimes either here or in other places, people will call and their family's a mess. And he thinks, I'm never going to teach on the family again. It doesn't do any good. And I said, well, you don't know that, first of all, because there's a lot of people whose families are good. And so how do you know that they're not good because of the foundation that you've laid from God's word? But secondly, there are people, no matter what they know, they're going to do what they want to do. And all you can do is teach. That's our responsibility, is to teach and apply it in our lives. Okay. I ask you to mark the questions. And I know some of you didn't have the lesson, and some of you haven't been well enough to do the lesson. So we'll just kind of go through this together with the help of those. Oops, well, I lost my thing. I'll find it later. What are some of and the question? Well, first of all, who is God addressing in chapter 1 through 14? What did I have? I don't know how we're going to answer this, but anyway, I'll see what y'all have.
Israel?
Yes. Okay. It mentions the priests in chapter 1, but I believe it mentions them from the standpoint of what they have to offer the sacrifices that are brought. But it's really the people in Israel. And what is their attitude? And really, it goes throughout the whole book, not just these first 14 verses. What is their attitude based on the questions that they ask? What is their thinking here? That's probably not a good question.
It was hard for me to answer that one. But the word that came to me was condescending.
That's a very good attitude. I mean, a way to describe that they were just they had no appreciation whatsoever for what had been done for them. And a condescending is a very good way, because the way they talked to God was, I can't imagine. You know, Moses talked straight to God so many times when he was pleading for the people or for other things, but never like they did in defense of him. And to me, the first question they ask, when God says, I have loved you, and in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, how have you loved us? You know? Good grief. Arrogance, too. That's another word that would be a great word to describe their attitude. And then, when he comes down in verse 6, and he's talking about them not honoring him, and verse 6 and 7, they say, how have we despised your name, and how have we defiled you? They knew what the sacrifices should be. They should have known the law. Ezra's teaching 38 years ago, if some of those people that Ezra was teaching is not still alive, at least their children should be. Some of the people that are there had to be children during Ezra's day. And we know from our children 8, 10, 12, 14 years old can learn a lot. And they can know a lot about God's word. A lot of children, by the time they're 12 to 16, most children, somewhere between 12 and 16, come and have an appreciation enough for God and know enough about his will to want to obey the gospel. And so these children were just as smart as the children that we have today. And then in chapter 2 in verse 14, God talks about them crying and weeping and groaning. And they say, why? What reason? Why are we suffering? What's the deal here? They have no care or concern for their ungodly actions. And then, here's another one of their condescending and arrogant phrases in verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And then, down at the end of the verse, where's the God of justice? I mean, they just falsely accuse God all over the place. And so these people have no comprehension. And then in chapter 3, down in verse 7, he tells them, you've turned aside from my statutes and keeping them. And God's pleading with them, return. And they say, how shall we return? In other words, we haven't gone anywhere. How can we go back? And then verse 8, he asks, will a man rob God? And he tells them, you're robbing me. And they say, how are we robbing you? They have no regard for the offerings and the sacrifices that God required, or for their lack of willingness to do what he said. They're so arrogant. I like that. I like Amanda's phrase, arrogant, because that is the height of what they have, is arrogance. And then down in verse 13, he accuses them of being arrogant. He says, your words have been arrogant against me. And then they say, what have we spoken against you? And then they say, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we keep his charge, that we should have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So they're falsely accusing God. It's all God's fault. We're suffering all this because it's God's fault. We haven't done anything. And so that's scary to me, that these people, that God has done so much for them, brought them back out of captivity. The temple has been rebuilt. Their walls have been restored. And yet, what's God done for me? He could have left them over in Babylon, but he didn't choose to do that. He chose to return them as he promised. And so, they kind of wonder, what's wrong with God? It's basically, you know, hey, he's got a problem. We've not done anything wrong. Any other comments on the questions they ask or their attitude about it? Anybody else have another word that describes their attitude they would like to share?
Contemptible.
That's right.
Because because of their sacrifices, I think God would have been, the way they were doing sacrifices were so bad, it would have been better not to have any sacrifices.
Yes. And you know, that's, we need to think about that when we come to worship. And I know there are times I come to worship, I don't feel well. I'm here simply because I want to be, but not because I necessarily, if I did what I wanted to do, I'd just go back to bed. And I'm sure everybody here has days like that when you don't feel well or you're just so overwhelmed with something, but you come and you feel better. But these people didn't feel better because they weren't doing it out of the right heart. Worshiping God comes from the heart, and these people's heart was a mess. So we don't want our worship to God to be contemptible or to be condescending or arrogant. So that we need to, these are good. We wonder, why read these Old Testament books? But when we need to read the book of Malachi, interestingly, it's the last book that we have that they put in the canon. In other words, this is the end of God's talking to them until he sends Christ 400 years later. Till John the Baptist comes and then Christ comes, he's pretty much done. He's what else could God have done? Now he's done all he could do. Okay, what does God's questions reveal about what he thinks of them? Anybody want to venture up? There's no right or wrong answer. Don't be afraid.
No respect for him.
Okay.
Or they don't feel guilty of their sins. Or maybe they don't even recognize that they're sinning. The question that they ask, why do we need to kind of turn back to you? That they're not serving him honestly and pure.
Okay. Oh, that's really good. But the thing I came away from this was he is disgusted with them and he's ready to come in judgment. You know, he's had it. In chapter 1, he says he loved them and they wondered, how do you love us? And then he goes on to explain, was not Esau Jacob's brother and yet he chose Jacob. And he's hated Esau and the place he's gone, he's put him to live is a desolate place. It's not a good place to live. But he had given them so much more. And he says, you've seen all this, verse 5. And the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. And then he goes on to tell them that a servant, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And then he asks them, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? But he doesn't get any. And then he goes on in verse 8 and 9 to tell them about the offerings they're giving him. They're giving him the blind and lame and the sick. And at one point he asked them, why not offer this to your governor? And that would tell you the governor's not going to be pleased with this. But he will not accept their sacrifices. He's refusing. And he's telling it's useless, verse 10. It's useless. You might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I will not accept your offerings at the end of that verse. And they talk about that. He tells them they're profaning it. He thinks of them as swindlers. He says they're profaning it. They've defiled his table. Its food is despised. And he says, verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it that sacrifices blemished animal to the Lord. The people are bringing to the priests these sacrifices. And the priests take them, but God said, I do not accept them. And so he's just real fed up. And this is the end of his sending prophets to them. Let's see. And then he talks about in chapter 3, verse 8, about him robbing him. And so the best way I could sum it up was he was just disgusted and he was ready to move on. You know, I wonder, of course we don't think like God, God's made a lot of promises and the promise affects us. if he doesn't keep this promise, if he had not kept this promise, we would not have hope today. But, you know, I as a human, when you fed up with people, it's easy to just, you know, they've not kept their end of the bargain, I don't keep mine. But God's not that way. Even though the people rejected him, the nation he chose to bring his son through, even though they totally left him, he kept his promise and brought Christ anyway, knowing that when Christ came, this nation was going to be the one to crucify. And so, okay, any other comments or about God's questions or how he felt about them or thinks about them? Okay, what can we learn from the questions that God asked of them?
We can learn what he expects from us.
Yes, we can. And we can't mock him. They were offering sacrifices, evidently, on a regular basis. But they were not the sacrifices that God required. And so he will not accept it. And so what I can learn from that is what we've already talked about. I need to examine myself and be sure that the offerings that I'm bringing to God, and I don't mean the money we put in the plate, but I mean my time, my devotion. Is it truly from my heart, or is it just something to make me look good in front of other people? You know, I punched my clock, and I'm good for this week. I've done, you know, I've checked off, that my name was checked off 3 times this week. But what we need to remember is the way we talk to our mates at home, mm-hmm. the way we treat our children, the things we allow our children to do. I see so many times, and I guess we're all guilty of this, there are things that our children really want to do that we know that is not good for them. But we do one of two things. We either allow them to go ahead and do it and just try to hide it, or we just let them do it and don't care who knows. And sometimes we don't let them do it, but we talk to them about, I'm so sorry. I just hate you can't participate in this. I hate you can't go to the school dances. You know, I know drinking can be fun, and, you know, it's really not that bad if you don't get drunk, but, you know, God's probably not going to be happy about that. If we just tell them, I'm not sorry you can't do that, it's not good for you. This is not something good for you. If you ever run across it with your children in the dances, when Lauren and I taught the girls' class here a few years ago, we did some research on the internet, and it's very revealing when you find out what goes on at the school dances. There are places that the school dances have been closed down by the school district because of what goes on the dance floor. They have found condoms on the dance floor. They find underwear on the dance floor. So if ever you think, oh, it's just the high school and it's not that bad, go and look at some of the articles. There are some school districts that tried to impose dress codes on what the girls could wear, and their parents were all up in arms, and so they went and had their own dance. And I mean, these were things that were practically nothing, what they were wearing, and the school district was trying to impose some kind of decorum on this, which is something, you know, I can't imagine if it's too bad for the school district. And there are parents who on graduation night and sometimes on prom night will rent houses down in Galveston for their kids to go to. And there's very little, if any, adult supervision there. And the parents will buy the liquor that's taken. They would rather them be drinking there and off of the roads than hopping from place to place drinking. So when your children feel like they're missing out on something, don't feel sorry for them. Tell them no. Read them Malachi and say, God will not accept a tainted sacrifice. Our life is a sacrifice to God. And this is what our children need to learn, that it's not a bad thing, it's a great thing. It's something you should be happy about. You'd be happy that you're sacrificing for God, because your reward is going to be so great. Because so many of these kids, they grow up and their lives are horrible, their marriages are not good, they're unhappy. Some of them don't make it home, because they drive home drunk and they're killed. I don't know how many times on graduation night, how many kids are killed. You hear it year after year. You'll hear one or two that got drunk and got killed. And so don't feel sorry for them. Teach them that sacrificing for God is an honor. And it's a thing that brings us happiness, not sorrow. these people thought, I guess they thought, ooh, I'm going to save this good animal, and I'm going to sacrifice this one. God's not going to accept anything but what he requires of us. And a pure life is what he requires of us. Okay, who is God addressing in chapter 2, verse 1 through 9? Yes. And you think, well, why is he so hard on the priests? Well, because,
they were accepting or allowing them.
That is exactly right. And what is he holding them responsible for? What did you find something in the text that says what the main problem was besides just accepting the?
It caused many to stumble.
Amanda, read verse 7 through 9 of chapter 2, please.
For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the ways. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts.
Through what? Through 9.
So I also have made you despise and obey before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction.
So it wasn't just what they were doing. It was their responsibility to teach. God was holding them responsible. They knew what the covenant was, but they corrupted the covenant, and they're showing partiality in their instruction. Maybe they would accept something from one that they wouldn't accept in others. Maybe they were teaching some one thing and some something else. I don't know exactly what it was, but by their instruction is what was causing people to stumble, causing people to sin. So a lesson I can take away from that, the whole time my children were young and growing up, I would tell people the thing I feared most to stand in judgment for was what I taught my children and how I instilled love of God in them, because they're going to grow up and they have to make their faith their own, and people grow up who do not have godly parents and they come to God, and I know all of that. But still, God gave me that responsibility. That was my command, to teach my children. And so we have to be sure, and that goes back to what I was talking about a while ago. When you teach God's word, don't teach it in a manner as if something is being denied them, that they're really missing out. They're not. By following God and putting God first in their life, they're going to be so much better and so far ahead of other people who go through all of these things and not obeying God's word. They're going to avoid a lot of pitfalls. And if they choose not to follow them, that's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but you can't stop that. Kids are going to grow up and they're going to have a mind of their own and they're going to do what they're going to do. But we do have the responsibility and the privilege. The Levites were chosen as a special tribe to do this, to work in the service of God, to be the teachers, to be the keepers of the temple and the tabernacle when it was built, and they had to carry it and all and everything. So they really had a place of honor, and they lived off of the sacrifices of the people, and that was God's plan. God's plan was for them not to have to go out and keep their fields and have their flocks and herds. God planned for them to be supported by the people. And yet, they despised all this. And they had just corrupted what God had taught and told them to teach. So, our teaching is a very important thing. It's something we can take away from this, whether it be with our children or with others. Do not be ashamed, or don't water it down just so it makes it acceptable. If it's watered down and they accept it, they really have not accepted what God has told us. Okay, who is God addressing in 2:10 through 4:6? Who's he addressing the rest of the
Judah?
Okay, and what does he accuse them of in chapter 2, verse 10? Sandra, would you read that, please?
Not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? by profaning the covenant of the fathers.
So what's he what's he accusing them of in this verse?
Dealing treacherously.
With who?
With one another.
One another. The New American Standard says each against his brother. And so they're not treating each other right. I believe it was it Nehemiah or Ezra. I'm doing the Ezra lesson and I'm doing Lauren's Nehemiah lesson. So, and I was studying on this, so they all kind of got confused. Which book is it that they were taking usury of each other? Was it Ezra or Nehemiah when he said, "Stop treating your brothers this way"? I meant to look that up. Does anybody remember? I want to say it was Nehemiah, but I'm not sure. Anyway, one of them, he's really coming down on them for the way they're treating each other. Taking usury of each other. Let me have that marked. So they did, you know, they hadn't learned their lesson. Whichever book it is. Maybe it was Ezra. I'm not as good at remembering things as Steve is. He has all this on the top of his head. If I don't have it marked in my Bible, I'm in trouble. I think it was Nehemiah when he came back, maybe. After he had gone and he came back. Okay, anyway, either Ezra or Nehemiah, that's one of the things they're dealing with. Because even their children and all this kind of thing was being taken usury of. And I should look that up. Anyway, so we know they're not treating each other right. And so that is the first thing that he brings up against them. Okay, in verse 14 through 17, Bobby, would you read that, please, of chapter 2?
What is it?
Chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Are you okay with your voice? Okay. Susan, would you read for us?
Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who had the remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?
Okay, so what's he accusing them of here?
I think they divorced their wives and then later they married a pagan wife.
Well, it could be. It could just be that they're divorcing them for no cause. And and not only that, sometimes I understand what the Jewish men did from history is they would put their wives out, but they wouldn't give them the certificate. So they couldn't go and become another man's wife without their certificate. So whatever it is, it's treacherous. And, you know, when we think of treachery, that's awful. That's worse than just being mean to me, you know, when we think about it. But, so, you would have thought, though, with all of, and even if they were getting thank you. Okay, I forgot to. Oh, me. Okay. Phew. Okay, catch my breath there. He had a bunch of stuff in his hand, so I didn't. Now I forgot where I'm at. Oh, dealing treacherously with their wives. You would have thought that they would have learned, especially if it was getting rid of their wives and getting foreign women, that they should have learned their lesson by that by now for sure. But even if there's no foreign women involved, they should have learned how to treat their wives and how to, because they'd had enough teaching. You know, they'd had all this teaching on this. And so we want to be sure that we're not guilty in our marriage of dealing, you know, you don't necessarily have to get a divorce to deal treacherously. Well, let me check on that. I'm sure she didn't go out there with him. I think we're alone. Okay. So this teaches me that whatever this is, whatever they were doing, God sees what goes on in my home. God knows what goes on in a family. And He is concerned about that. It is something that He is concerned about and that He does care. You know, we think sometimes we get behind closed doors, it's okay to talk ugly about one another. It's okay to treat each other with disrespect. But it's not. God is not pleased with that. And so we need to be very careful of what we do and that we are not guilty of this. And especially if it's being unfaithful to our mate, God knows that. And not putting their needs above our own. I really don't know. It's not too clear, except they were getting divorced, and he hated it. And that's another thing that we need to remember and constantly work on is the divorce factor. To do everything in our power to not let that happen in our marriage. And if you reach an impasse and you're a problem, seek help. Sometimes people don't want other people to know what goes on in their home. But then they wind up getting a divorce and everybody knows. So I've never quite understood why, okay, go seek godly counsel from someone who can help you. And maybe a few people know about it rather than everybody knowing about it when the divorce happens or you're separated. Maybe you may never get a piece of paper, but everybody knows you're not living in the same house. So, hey, you know, something had to happen in that house to make somebody leave. So, okay, is there any comments or anything else about 12 through 14. Okay. What was their sin in chapter 3, verse 6 through 10? Laura, can you read that with the children? Okay, so what's their sin here?
Robbing God.
Okay, they're robbing God. And how are they robbing God? Tithes and offerings. And you know, I thought about this and how does this apply to us? You know, everyone's contribution to God is their own, is an own private matter. Today we don't have to bring tithes. But Do we give as little as we think we can get by with just so people see us put something in the plate? Or are we giving from the heart in an overflow abundance of the blessings God has given us? And I know we live under a theocracy. God does not promise us. No, they were promised, he tells them, you bring your tithes and you'll see an overflow of a blessing. The more they gave, the more he blessed them financially so many times. But that was theirs. That's not ours. But still, God requires of us to contribute. And how is God's work going to get done if we don't see that it is done? And I'm not saying you have to give every dollar you have. That's not what God expects. But God does expect us to be generous and to be appreciative of what he does. I was talking to a young man not too long ago, someone not from here, and he said, you know, for a long time he hadn't worked and he was really struggling spiritually in every other way. And he finally returned to God, and he was determined he was going to give a certain percentage of his wages. He said, and you know, when I first got a job, he said, that wasn't a whole lot. But he said, I gave that percentage. And he said, the more my wages increased, the more my giving increased. And he said, one day I thought, man, that's a lot of money I'm giving away here. And then he thought, now that's a bad attitude. If it hadn't been for God, I wouldn't have this to give. Because God's blessing me because I'm trying to serve him. And he said, so I pray that I never get to the point that I think that's just too much money to be given away. Because it's the same percentage, but I'm making more, so I'm giving more. And he never told me what his percentage was, and that was fine. I didn't want to know. But that we get that way sometimes. We see the bottom dollar. And it's not. We don't think about the dollars that God's given us. And I've talked to people that say, well, I only give on what I prosper. And I'm not prospered the taxes and my insurance. Everything, they contributed on what they brought home. After their insurance was taken out, after their taxes were taken out, after their retirement was taken out, after everything was taken out, whatever came home, that's what they contributed on. And I tried to explain to them, you wouldn't have retirement if it wasn't for the money you make. If you, how would your insurance, if it wasn't being taken out and you had to pay it later, would you take out your insurance? Are you going to take out your house note? You got to live. Are you going to take out your food? What?
Where does it stop?
Yeah. God expected them to give right off of the top from the beginning. The 10% came off of, and they had to give their first fruits, the very best. If the best animal they had, that was what God expected them to give. And so, again, it comes back to attitude, and God looks at our heart. And it's very scary because can we deceive ourselves? Have you ever met somebody that you listened to them talk, and they were telling a story that you knew the truth about, and they were telling it their way, and they believed it with all their heart. But it was a mess. And so we want to be careful that we don't do that. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes. Ooh, I'm going to finish this. Sure, anytime.
I thought of Stephen's sermon right before they stoned him.
Mm-hmm.
He talked about the Israelites all the way down. And the word in the Bible is hard-hearted.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I thought about here too.
Yes, well, boy, that's a good way to describe that. That would be another good attitude, along with the others that we had, is hard-heartedness. Boy, that is a... And that scares us because our heart can become so hard that... You know, and when you said that made me think of people today. You run across people today, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe in God. How many miracles did the Israelites see? And what did it do for them? Did it translate into their serving God? I mean, coming out of Egypt, just all the miracles, the 10 plagues, and then the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. And yet, they carried their idols with them, it says several times through the scriptures, and they never really got rid of them. They always had idolatry until, I guess, they came back. You don't find idolatry being such a problem after they came back out of Babylonian captivity, but they still didn't get it right. God wasn't. They had idols in their heart. They may not have had the physical idols that they bowed down to. What is their sin in chapter 3, verse 13 through 15? Amanda, would you read that, please?
Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? you have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that you have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now they call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape.
So what's their sin here? Arrogance. You know, they say they're serving God. In vain, it's vain to serve God. They were not serving him. That was the whole problem. They were giving what they wanted to give instead of giving what God required. And to me, they're falsely accusing God. They're telling God, I worshipped you and you don't bless me. You've not kept your end of the bargain. When it was really them who had not done what God had required of them. One verse that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading through this several times, verse 6 of this chapter, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And God stays the same. We are the ones that have to change. God's going to tell us what to do. He's not going to change his will just because we don't like it. He's not going to change his will because we say it's too hard. He's not going to change his will just simply because we don't want to do it. And that's why few there be that find the right way. It's a straight and narrow way, Jesus told us. And we are going to have to bow our will to his. And then in chapter 4, he just simply tells them the day's coming, the judgment's coming, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them with neither root nor branch. And we are the spiritual Israel, but where is the physical Israel today? Are they serving God? They didn't accept his son. They were the ones who rejected his son. Then in verse 2, he says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 5, he says, behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I think this is messianic. The Elijah that's coming is John the Baptist. And there's coming a day when the people who really turn to God, and it's not going to matter if you have Israelite blood running through your veins or not. But the messianic hope that we have in Christ is so wonderful and so lasting that no matter how long this earth stands, whether it be another 10,000 years or another day, God's promises are going to be true. He's not going to change. And that's very comforting to me, because no matter what people say about you, no matter what they accuse you of, as long as you know in your heart, continue to examine ourselves in our heart and know that we're serving God because we want to honor him, we will be blessed. And Malachi can be a very comforting book to those of us who want to serve God, and yet a good reminder of us that we can pretend to be serving God. Any questions or comments?
I think I found what we were looking for.
Okay.
Nehemiah 5.
Okay, read that for us.
I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury from each from his brother. Therefore I held the greatest of wages to them. That's just said, but it talks more about it
okay.
in the first few verses. But
okay.
Is that what you were talking about?
Yes, that's
usury.
I was thinking, let me
not
see.
Not more different.
There is the verses up above, there was a great outcry of the people. Our sons and our daughters are many, therefore, let's see. We're mortgaging our fields, our houses. Who were they mortgaging to? The people in the Jewish nation, and the people who had come back that had money, that we might get grain. There are those of us who said we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. And evidently, according to verse 7, they were doing this to one another. And so you would think if in Nehemiah dealt with this, but evidently in Malachi it was still going on. And so thank you, Amanda, for finding that in Nehemiah 5 for us. So we need to be careful that we are treating our brethren right and doing things the way God requires them to be done.